There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. The Gospel of Christ.
Please be seated. Well, last year I think I ruffled a few feathers when I spoke on Advent 1 about the second coming of Jesus. I might take a little different tack today, but really the message is in continuity, if I can put it that way, with what I said last year. So, a bit of a strange opening. A squirrel, a turtle, a piano, and a sunset. Okay, now write a short story that involves all of these on two pages double-spaced. How many of you can remember the four things I just mentioned? That's how disconnected they are. How many of you remember assignments like that? Was it for grade 9 English? I can't remember the grade exactly. Some of you who are teachers. Neil, did you ever give assignments like that? Ever? You're not in science. You're not an English teacher. They have a special malice, I feel, sometimes. My fervent hope is that were you exposed to such, you were not as traumatized as I was. I was somebody who only cared about kicking a soccer ball and shooting a basketball. Why would a teacher do this to me? And if I were a teacher now and I was forced to give that assignment because of the curriculum, I might suggest ChatGPT. No, I wouldn't. I'd not be tempted. Don't worry, Neil. I would not be tempted. Sometimes the Bible seems to set us those kinds of puzzles, doesn't it? These interpretive weirdnesses jam together. Our gospel today is known in the literature as the Little Apocalypse, which sounds like a contradiction, given how we use that word. But really, the word apocalypse means a revealing or an unveiling. But we'd be forgiven for sensing something like the opposite when we read or hear what we had read to us today. How are we supposed to make sense of an event that involves armies surrounding a city? That's just prior to the part that Stacy read. The roaring of the sea, the budding of a fig tree, the coming of someone called the Son of Man, and the arrival or the nearness of the kingdom of God. But let's imagine that if we were to make sense of it, we were then forced to deal with the next question, which is, how could it possibly be relevant to us? Well, if life gives you lemons, what do? You make lemonade. If the Bible gives us puzzles, let's dump all the pieces on the table, as it were, and see if in our short time together we can fit at least a few of them together. I warn you, not all of them. It'll still be puzzling, pun intended. By the way, how many of you have a Christmas tradition of making a puzzle over the break? Anybody here? Quite a few people, actually. It's kind of fun, isn't it? It gets your mind going in a different direction. So the first piece that I noticed from this reading is that it had historical relevance. What Jesus said was understandable to his followers. It wasn't, as I've already said, pun intended, puzzling. It wasn't. In Luke's gospel, the gospel that we'll be looking at throughout what's called by a super sexy name, Year C in the lectionary calendar, Jesus has been warning of a coming crisis. In Israel in general, and Jerusalem in particular, that is, Jerusalem standing in for Israel's leaders, if they fail to change their minds and follow the kingdom way advocated by Jesus, then disaster is going to follow. Now, recognizing that piece, we see another one lying near at hand. This is not predictive prophecy. It's cause and effect reasoning. For example, if we poison our relationships by excessively yelling and having emotional outbursts and manipulating our partner or friend, if we lie a lot in that relationship, it's not prophecy to predict a breakdown in that relationship. It's just what will happen. Once we put those two pieces together, a third piece finds its place. The metaphors that speak of the natural world. The line about signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, the line about the fig trees blossoming, bearing fruit, the line about the nations being distressed by the roaring of the sea and the waves isn't about some great end of days moment, but about tumultuous earthly historical events. That's why Jesus says that the generation will not pass away until all of these things have happened. When the Berlin Wall fell, when apartheid in South Africa ended, just to name two examples, these events happened so rapidly and with such dramatic power that the testimony of many living through them was that it felt like the very foundations of the earth were shaking. Kind of true, wasn't it, Marcus? Yeah, you lived through that. So when the Roman armies marched on Jerusalem in order to bring Israel's rebellion into line 35 years after Jesus' death, his followers, recalling Jesus' warnings, were prepared. This is the fourth piece we can now fit in. Prophecy is not esoteric, not some weird biblical thing, not some set of tarot cards by which we divine the future, but always, even when it uses strange metaphors, truth-telling. The word apocalypse is not a word about disaster, per se, even though that's how we now use it in the English language, but about the unveiling of truth in the midst of difficulty, yes, even disaster. It's about unveiling wisdom for living, wisdom for the flourishing, participating with God's reign of loving justice, even when things get very dark. And so, the fifth piece, right at the puzzle's heart, insight. Insight for the moment. When Jesus' followers fled the city of Jerusalem right around the time that Luke's gospel was written, they did so not because they just guessed, but because they had had someone who was able to unpack the human propensities in a way that they had never heard before. Just as the Israelites had fled Babylon centuries earlier when disaster had fallen upon it at the hand of the Persians, and people wondered how they had known when to leave. So here's the amazing thing about this puzzle, these stories, as we look at them. From one angle, they reflect the times in which they were written. We see Jerusalem, the historical Jesus, the first band of followers. But when we look at it from the other side, we begin to see our own time and place illumined. And that's because the Bible is nothing if not realistic about what human beings are capable of. Both human propensities and the amazing possibilities that humans can yet move towards. So we're given this passage of Scripture, the little apocalypse, on the first Sunday of the church year, the theme of which is hope, not to mock us, not to mock the hope, but to give us hope. We need hope that is realistic, that is grounded in reality. So, I'm not predicting anything this morning if I prophesy that the next years will give us some incredible challenges, both personally, nationally, globally. We know it's coming. It's basically cause and effect from what has just happened. That's the realism we need, actually. We do ourselves no favors by taking the ostrich stance as the armies gather and surround us. We do far better, as Jesus says, to stand up, raise our heads, stay alert for our redemption. That is the insight we will need in the moments ahead. This isn't about keeping up with the headlines. That's depressing. That fills us, or can fill us, with dread. We do far better, as the early Christians did, by becoming communities of refuge and inclusion, communities that practice truth-telling, practice mercy and grace, actions, not words. We do far better when we gather together and rejoice, telling the stories that offer a far greater chance of insight than the latest political shenanigans. God's beautiful reign of peace does not come about through our sharing of grievance, but through the practice of sharing, full stop. If we will share with each other and those who join us, then we are building for the future. Then we are already imagining what is not yet, but what can be. Then we will invest in our children, our youth, indeed all of those who come. There are people in our society who wonder if those who are being mocked and vilified on social media by the thought police have anywhere to go, really. But we are that place. We are that place. We are that community. And it is thus that we become attractive to those who are struggling to make sense of the pounding waves and the roaring of the sea against our cultural breakwater. The ancient world was beholden to the notion of fate. It was almost the highest notion. It was above, even the gods were subject to it. Bad, you know what, is going to happen no matter what you do. You can't fight fate. Destiny is set in the stars. It was a super useful doctrine for those in power who wanted to keep people in their places. But the early Christians said, no, destiny is set by our choices, by how we welcome the Son of Man who is saving the world as we partner with him in faith. Far from being destined to enslavement, we are destined to be truly free. Far from being beholden to the choices of the past, we now, through love and forgiveness and patience and cooperation, have a chance to write a new reality. So it's kind of a deep historical irony that when Marx accuses the church of preaching mere opioid religion for the masses, he's accusing the church of preaching fate, of preaching stay in your lane, serve the powers that be, don't imagine a future in which there are new possibilities. But the good news of God in Jesus Christ is that it's partnership all the way down. And so Israel is formed as humans say yes to the one God's invitations to become righteous, to do the good thing in the right way. And it's partnership all the way down through the Christian faith. Even the first coming of Christ was not a matter of destiny or fate. Mary participated. Mary said, "Let it be to me according to your word." God's words are not predictions, they're invitations. Set the four things in your life that seem incongruous, difficult. I don't know what they are. Maybe the political realities of this day. Maybe a relationship that's not working out. Maybe children struggling to make their way. Maybe a choice that you don't know which you should make. Maybe a neighbor who yells at you. Maybe it's a love of the outdoors. Maybe it's finding yourself at a dead-end job you don't know how to get out of. Use those elements to write a short story of hope. Oh, but we're missing the most important piece, right? The living Christ coming to us, already here, actually reconceptualized in us, reconceived in us, and living through us. The most improbable, impossible of second comings. Okay. Assignment given. Let's go for it. Amen. Thank you.